The Old Testament reading is Psalm 69. And then for the sermon, we'll turn to Romans chapter 15, the first six verses of Romans 15, but first Psalm 69 in its entirety. Hear the word of the living God from Psalm 69. To the choir master, according to Lilies, of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord, God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down. And they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Here ends the reading of a Psalm of David, 69. Romans 15. The word of the living God from the new covenant, the letter of the apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here ends the reading of God's word. The context of Romans chapters 1 to 12 or 13 is all about the gospel, all about the sinfulness of humanity. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God created things perfectly, inerrantly. It was all good. Adam and Eve sinned, and everyone born is a sinner deserving of hell. And God, out of his mercy and grace, sent his Son to be the Savior, to work the obedience unto death, even the shameful death on the cross. Those who trust in the work of Christ are forgiven. They are redeemed, rescued. That's all in the first, say, 11, 12 chapters. In chapters 14 and following, Paul was telling the church in Rome and us as well. So that's the truth for you. How should you behave? Are you free to do whatever you want? You're certainly not free to sin, but what about other things? Well, in this passage, Paul, in still the context of the whole letter, has basically two parts in this short passage. The first four verses are commands. Do this. And then in verses 5 and 6, he has a prayer. Paul often says, I pray for you in this way, but here in his letter he says, may the God do this for you. May our God do this for you. It's a prayer request. So we're first going to start looking at this passage by looking at the prayer. Strange, but that's what we're going to do, perhaps. Think about the prayer or the wish that Paul has in this prayer request in verses 5 and 6. The reason we're doing that first is because the commandments in verse 1 to 4 are intended to accomplish the wish. In other words, he's telling you what to do, and then he prays that you would do it. But he's praying first, and that's the goal of the commands. So again, what the context here is, what should Christians in Rome who disagree about some theology, some are wrong, some are right. The ones who are right in their theology are called the strong. They can eat anything. The ones who are weak aren't able to, with a clear conscience, the ones who are weak aren't able to eat and drink anything like the strong ones. So there's that, and there's apparently some real animosity between the two groups. So, there are differences in the Christian faith that might cause conflict and apparently did cause conflict in the church in Rome. The weak might judge the strong by calling them too loose. You're running, you know, the weak would say, you're too loose. You can't just eat anything and drink anything. Well, the strong might reject the weak as lacking the right truth. The emphasis is not that it's okay to not have the truth, but it's that they would reject the weak because of their weak thinking or they haven't been taught well. If it were a gross sin, they would have dealt with it, but they're being too strict. So they're going beyond what the Word of God says in the New Covenant. So Paul gave some solutions in chapter 14. I'm not going to review all of those. But the goal of all the instruction from the previous chapter, chapter 14, told them, do this, do that, do this, and so forth. And the goal of it is here in this chapter. The beginning of this chapter is what Paul is heading to in the previous chapters. In other words, why are these people in the church in Rome who disagree and sometimes have animosity between each other? How are these people to get along in the church? A better question might be, why should they get along in the church? For their own good? For the good of the church? Surprisingly, that's not what Paul says. Well, it's yes, it should be for the good of everyone in the church, but here's what his prayer is. This is Paul's goal for the church in Rome that has this divisiveness. And this is why he wants them to be cooperating with each other, even though they have these differences. Here's the prayer request. This is the goal of chapter 14 and this, the four verses that precede this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That last section, that last verse, is the whole point of chapters 1 through 14 and the summary of what the commandments of the first few verses here that we haven't talked about yet are about. Paul's wish, his prayer request to God, is make these people to live in such a way that with one united voice they would glorify with all their being, their heart, their soul, their mind, and every one of them with one voice would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Not that they would benefit from this unity. There'll be benefits from it. Not that they would stop arguing because you don't want to argue because it's not nice. It's because he wants them, and he's praying to God that God would do this. God, help them to live in harmony. Not just because it's fun to live in harmony, or they can be more productive in evangelism or something. No, it's that they would, with one voice, one united voice of harmony, I'm not talking about singing in harmony, but united in their thinking. They would together glorify God with their voices. And Paul, by his prayer request to God, is basically admitting it ain't going to happen if God's not involved. Paul is telling them what he's praying for them. Paul wants God to intervene. May God grant it. Not just human effort. May God grant this. If Paul was just telling people to be good and get along with each other, he might not have said, may God grant it. Because God wasn't being glorified of just their being good and their nice getting along. What Paul wants cannot be accomplished by mere human effort, which is why he praises, he asks God, may you, God, do this in the church of Rome. May God grant you to live in harmony in order to glorify God with one voice. By themselves, you might be able to get some counselor to come in and teach them to do anger management, and then they would say nice things to each other even though they hate each other. But they're not being put together in order to, with one voice, glorify God. So Paul is saying, that's what I want them to do. I want them to stop being so, well, we'll get to what they have to stop, because he's clear about that. They're to stop doing some things so that they can, with one united voice, praise and glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the harmony and peace that Paul wants for this church, he's asking God to do, cannot be achieved by human effort. Let me give you examples of what would not work. It's not by human effort. Well, there is some human effort, but not by human effort alone. And it's not by somebody coming in with brass knuckles or weapons of war and saying, well, if you don't get along, off with your head. So it's not saying by force you're going to accomplish this. And it's not going to be by human wisdom. You could say, well, let's get somebody like some of Caesar's governors to help the church be more united. Because they know how to settle an argument. They'll come in with the authority of the emperor of Rome and say, stop your arguing, stop your bickering, and so forth, and just deal with it. They might come in and say, that's the end of it. You just stop it. You have the authority of the governor of New Hampshire or the president of the United States. Say, stop bickering in the United States churches. Not by human rulers, not by governors or politicians, and not by human laws. Oh, we'll pass a law in Jaffrey Presbyterian Church that you all have got to get together and get along. Would that work? Might work for a while, but it's fake. Paul wants God to touch the depths of the souls of those in the church in Rome so that they would be changed at the very depth of their character in being by the power of the Holy Spirit, recreating human beings, maturing them. Why does he want them to mature them? Because it is a maturing Christian that Paul knows can be glorifying God sincerely. Paul wants them to have harmony of heart and thought, unity of mind, unity of doctrine. What's one of the things? Live. May God do this. So that they will live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. Well, what does he throw in this accord with Jesus Christ? They all have faith in Jesus Christ, because he's not talking about they have some false gospel. They all have a credible profession of faith. They trust in the work of Christ, all of them. He doesn't say, get rid of those who don't have the right gospel. So they have the right gospel, but he wants them to live in harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It refers to verses 2 and 3. Christ did not please himself, but pleased others for their good. Paul wants the Christians to have the heart that Christ had for other Christians. Paul wants Christians to have the love that Christ had for others. And you know, if you've read the Gospels or have heard of what Christ did in his earthly existence and how he rules over his church, Christ's love and sympathy goes beyond just understanding. So Paul wants them to be Christ-like. in their understanding, but also their affections, in accord with Jesus Christ. He's our model. So Paul also wants the church to have unity of understanding. He writes this, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that one voice mean? It doesn't mean we're all speaking in Latin, or we're all speaking in English, or we're all speaking in French. Together with one voice is not exactly a technical term, but it's the same kind of language that's used elsewhere in Scripture. So being together with one voice, having one accord, one mind, reaching a unanimous decision on something. The church has reached unanimous decisions on something. In Acts 15, here's what is described about an original, one of the first controversies in the church came up in Acts 15. And this is just a portion of it. Never mind what the actions were, but here's what it says. Acts 15:22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole church agreed. They came to one accord. What Paul wants the church to have is a one accord of their understanding, that you may with one voice, one accord, together with one accord, understand these things. They had one conviction in Acts chapter 15. It wasn't just an opinion. It was a settled conviction. This is it. We all agree. Apostles, elders, the whole church agrees. Is there any debate in heaven about what should be done? No. I read a passage about the worship service in heaven. Revelation chapter 7. Behold, here's the situation, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, and this is what they're all saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. No one in heaven says, no, I don't agree. One voice, one truth, they're united. And that's the kind of thing Paul wants the church in Rome to focus on, those things that are essential to your faith. No one in heaven says, no, I'm not going to sing that. I don't agree. It's just your opinion. No, it's a conviction. Of course, Paul desires for those who are weak in the faith to mature, but that's not the issue. Paul wants the strong and the weak to have unity of mind about Jesus Christ, about God, about the gospel, so that they can forget about these, I'm going to say, minor differences. Now, they weren't minor differences to some parties, but that's what he wants. The unity of mind and voice that we will have in heaven when we worship in heaven, in the presence of God the Father, and in the presence of Jesus Christ, and in the presence of all those who've been purified and entered heaven and left all their sin behind and are totally pure in their worship. But that kind of worship that's going on in heaven, and we will experience, begins now. Our worship is not your opinion, my opinion, and so forth. It is that we should have one mind, one heart, as we gather together with one voice to glorify God. Now, to be sure, it's imperfect now. But Paul is praying for the church in Rome to do more in that direction, to have a unity of love for one another, have a unity of mind for one another, which is a taste of heaven. Because in heaven, people aren't going, oh, that's just your opinion. They're all totally convicted because they're seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ. They're seeing the Father with their own eyes. They're seeing the angels and archangels and all the creatures in heaven with one voice praising God in the Lamb. That experience, Paul is saying, he's praying for them to experience that this side of heaven. This side of heaven. In a way, it's, he said this in Romans elsewhere, but he's saying, what you do, what you consider to be worship, is the most crucial thing you could ever think about. Because it's the core of being a human being made in God's image. And so the goal, every church's goal, should be to glorify God. And that should be your individual goal. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul writes, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's saying everything you do can be in that category. Now what is it that churches sometimes lose sight of this? It's very easy to lose sight of what Paul is saying is so crucial for the church's goal. Oh, we want to be a church that ministers to those young married. We want to specialize in the young married. Or we want to specialize in those who are widows. Or we want to specialize in the orphans. Or we want to, you know, we have a specialty here in this church. We're going to do this, and that's our goal. Our goal is to minister to, we want to have a marriage conference because that's the most important thing in this church. We want to, and it's not a wicked thing to do, but if that is your goal, just to have a good marriage, you've missed the whole boat. Or you want to have a good conference on parenting because you need to learn how to parent your children better. And that's okay. Or we want to have a church that has its politics right. And we want to tell you who to vote for. All of those things are some of them are probably questionable for the church to get involved in officially. But those are not the ultimate goal of the church. Paul has told us the ultimate goal of the church is to glorify God together with one voice. That is it. Take that home. Put it on your refrigerator. Staple it to your, you know, tattoo it on your hand. I'm kidding, but, you know, to glorify God with one voice is our goal, God-given goal. And we will do that in heaven with perfection. And you will love to do it. So let's go to verses 1 to 4, because these are the commands that Paul has given the church in Rome that will result, if you obey them, it'll result in having this goal met. And you can't just give these commands without connecting them to the goal, because it'll sound like, oh, just be good and everything will be fine. The point with these commands is that God works through you, so he tells you what to do. And he tells you what to do, and Paul is praying for the Holy Spirit to get you to do it. But here's what you're being told to do. First of all, the implication here is God doesn't always work independent of people. So he tells you, do these things. And God will be helping you do those things. God chooses to be gracious sometimes, totally independent of any human being. But he works through preachers. He works through your prayers and your prayers. He works through prayer. He works through other means, the Lord's Supper, Bible study, and so forth, other people. All these things combine to be the way that God helps you and strengthens you and directs you and so forth. But there's two parts to these commands. There's the first two verses, which are the commands. And then there's verses 3 and 4, which are the reason. Why should you do this? Now, I already gave you the ultimate reason. But there's an intermediary reason. What's the command? Let me just read verses 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the... Now, I'm going to change this because in the translation it uses the word failings. And it sounds like the failings of the weak are the sins of the weak. That's not it. If it was sins that Paul was dealing with, he'd say, cut it out, stop sinning. But a better translation would be the weaknesses of the weak. You could think of mental weaknesses, or they've just never been taught. There's a huge difference between somebody who sins against you and somebody who does the same behavior out of their weakness. You know, in my extended family, there was a child born to Faye's brother, and the child was extremely disobedient, terrible disobedient, two-year-old or whatever. And they spanked him for it over and over again, and he just didn't get it. Turned out he was deaf. That's a weakness. He wasn't disobedient. He couldn't hear. You go, well, that's obviously not a sin. So here we're talking about some of the weaknesses of the weak, which aren't sins. Okay? Those who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please themselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So, Paul is telling the patient to not just be, to the strong not to just be patient with the weak. The immature, the weak, have a weak understanding of the New Testament. The strong are to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. And here's the command, not to please themselves. But the strong are to please others for their good. The reason for Paul's concern is that the strong will be, I'll just say it, selfish, self-pleasing. The weak are wrong. I'm just going to leave them alone. I don't care about them. You know, they're just too much trouble. I keep telling them the same thing. They don't get it. I keep telling them, you know, you can eat anything. It's all clean. They don't get it. And you just go like, ugh. And that's probably what's going on in the church in Rome. The strong are just fed up with the weak. And the weak are thinking the strong are, they eat anything. How can they do that? Selfishness is the issue. Now, we all should be learning and growing and so forth and learning to love others and so forth. It takes time, doesn't it, for people to get biblical truths right? And we're not talking about just the beginning. The gospel is the beginning. We're not negotiating on the gospel, the truth of the gospel. We're negotiating, so to speak, on other things that weak people have never been taught right on. In other words, Paul is, in a way, saying to the church in Rome, you're always going to have some weak people until Jesus comes. They're always going to be with you. But their weakness is not the problem. The problem is your selfishness about the weak. The problem is self-centeredness, self-pleasing. It's the selfishness that threatens the unity and the harmony of the church for those for whom Christ died. There's no real serious problem between the weak and the strong if they're not being selfish. They're being kind-hearted, generous. So the real problem is self-pleasing. The weak are pleased with their current views. That's another issue. They need to be taught. Your current views of eating is wrong or drinking is wrong. The strong are pleased with their right views. And they look at the weak and they're looking down on them. Now, three times in this short passage, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul uses the word pleasing three times. So you get the idea, he's focusing on pleasing. Not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and so forth. So unity in the church depends on stopping being selfish. You want to ruin the church? Have a selfish church. I really, really want stained glass windows. I really, really want a red carpet in the auditorium. I really, really, really want a younger pastor. You name it. You can go any direction, and you've got your agenda. Now, we come to understand our children in this way. A child at a certain age will probably have a tantrum. This is where mom or dad has said no, and the child tries throwing himself on the floor or screaming and yelling to see if he can get his or her way. And the parent who caves into that is just feeding that tantrum and that self-pleasing. The child thinks, me first, I'm the center of the universe, it's mine, it's my toy, it used to be your toy, now it's my toy, it's my music, and then you get a teenager, it's my car, my vacation, adults say, and so forth. We aren't so grotesque as to say, me first before you. You know, husbands don't usually say, me first before you, wife, but sometimes that's what happens, and same for the wife. Me first, you never did anything for me, so anyway, there's all sorts of arguments about my agenda, my desires, pleasing me. There's a term in our culture that's come up in popular psychology called you're a people pleaser. Now, there's some truth in that. Let me explain what it should mean and what it doesn't mean. A people pleaser, I think the appropriate look at a person who's a people pleaser is, I want to please you so that I'm happy. Or I want to please you to get you off my back, so to speak. Right? I want to please you. I'll preach a sermon so everybody will leave here happy and have a warm, fuzzy feeling. And you'll say, what a nice guy that pastor is. He preached a nice sermon. He didn't call me to, do something impossible or hard. So I could be a people pleaser because I want you to like me. Or just leave me alone if you're an irritant. There's a limit on what Paul sets for pleasing others. It has two tests. You please others for their good, and God defines their good. You may be required to please someone for their good, and they actually hate you for it. Can you name anybody in the Bible who did absolutely everything for other people's good, and they hated him for no reason? Jesus. So you're not always going to get the reaction, was Jesus a people pleaser? Well, he was pleasing them for their good, but he wasn't expecting a good response because he didn't get it. Sometimes people will be pleased if you help them to get away with sin. That's not appropriate. Sometimes people will be pleased if you allow them to continue in their weakness. And you go like, oh, no, that's not it. So we are to do this with our pleasing of other people. We are to do it for their good, as God defines good, and to build them up. Now, building them up means, let's just say we all have strengths and weaknesses. I have my weaknesses, you have your weaknesses, and they're probably not the same. So building you up would be helping you with your weaknesses. Building me up would be helping me with some different weaknesses. So building somebody up means taking them in the direction of more Christ-likeness. You know, look at the virtues in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. There's different things there, patience, outbursts of anger, etc. Those are a good definition of what we should build people up into. which is ultimately Christ-likeness. For their good. You please them for their good. If a parent always 100% did that with their children, you'd be saying to yourself, well, at age 2, what is for that child's good? Well, it ain't the same as an 18-year-old. So for their good depends on the child or the person. And to build them up is also the same. If somebody's, you know, you're trying to build somebody up in some sort of better eating, you don't start, hopefully, when they're 300 pounds and they're 21 years old. Say, oh, I should not have let him have whatever he wanted to eat. You do the discipline of choosing things for his good or her good, step by step, building up. It means you have to have a goal. Well, the goal is Christ-likeness. You don't do it if it's not for their good, and you don't do it, you don't please them if it's not for their good, and you don't please them if it's not for building them up. So this is hard to do, but it is the goal. It is the goal. It is the goal. And what's the reason for the command? We go back to Scripture. We go back to the person who's our ultimate example, Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. That's straight out of Psalm 69. So you could say Psalm 69 is Jesus saying what he felt like. The reproaches of God fell on me. For whatever was written in our former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. So the way God gives endurance and the way God gives encouragement is through his written word. And this is no shock to those who believe the Bible is the word of God. So Paul quotes Psalm 69. Psalm 69 could be Jesus, but it's also a man who has served God and he is hated. His zeal for God causes him to be hated. Those who hate God hate him. The reproaches of those who reproach God have fallen on me, he says. Christ is the one who comes to do good for people. Those who hated God in the lifetime of Christ hated Jesus for no reason. The insults of those who insulted God fell on Jesus. So Scripture here, Paul is saying, Christ did not seek to please himself. He was with the Son of God, was with God in heaven, gave up that glory to become a human being, poor, in a humble state, and then humiliated. All things were made by him, 1 John 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he is the creator. He comes to earth as one of his creation. John 15:25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That's Jesus' testimony about how he's being treated. So Christ did not come to earth to please himself, but to please other people, and they hated him. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, not to please himself. He sweated drops of blood like blood in Garden of Gethsemane, not to please himself. He cried out, it is finished, on the cross, suffering the wrath of God, to please himself. No, that didn't feel good to be. My God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't do it to please himself. And he didn't even want to please himself. That's another thing. You say, well, he didn't please himself, but he really wanted to, but he restrained it. No, he didn't even want to please himself. It was in his heart and in his mind to lay down his life for his people, those who would trust in him. And you are privileged to have the Spirit of Christ in you to make you like him. You know this truth about Christ. It's written in Scripture. And you, as you read Scripture and as you meditate on it, you know in your heart and soul it's true. Christ did not come to please himself. And you are privileged to also in your heart and your mind to be like Jesus and have being like Jesus a motive for your life. He did not please himself. You can learn to not please yourself, but please others for their good and for building them up. Now think about what, sometimes it helps to have a hero. I had a pastor who said he liked to have heroes who were dead and heroes who were living, you know, Christians. And I'm thinking, okay, but what about Jesus? Isn't he sufficient? If you're in any sport, you probably have a hero in the sport, somebody who's really good at that sport. You know, whether it's football, baseball, you name your sport, soccer, whatever it is, you probably have a hero in that sport. Hockey, there's one. I know somebody who's a hockey player. He's not here today, but you could have a wonderful hero in a sport, and you want to play hockey or basketball like him or her. In business, you might want to be like some successful businessman you've known or read about. In school, you might want to be like another A student, or in graduate school, you might want to be, you know, like a wonderful graduate student who's learning new things about engineering or whatever. Or if you're in the arts, a performing art or painting or something, you might have somebody whose paintings you just think, if I could only be like that painter and paint like him or her, you think that'd be the greatest. Well, that's fine. But what about being like Christ? Isn't that the finest of anything you could possibly want? And Paul is saying, here's how to do it. And he's prayed for the church in Rome. Now keep in mind, in sports teams, this is not a sporting team. In sporting teams, those who can't compete are cut from the team, right? You're a weak soccer player, you have two left feet, you're not going to be on the varsity team in high school or college or professional. In the church, the weak are all on the team. That's the key. The weak are welcome to God's team in each church. Absolutely, without hesitation. You're a confused, messed up Christian, welcome. You believe in Jesus Christ, welcome. That's it, that's the criteria. Weak players don't make the soccer team in school or the basketball team in college, or any professional sport is not going to have a weak player. Weak players, welcome to the church. The strong players are going to help you. We're not going to look down on you. We're going to help you. We're going to try to help you to be a better Christian, to build you up for your good, to edify you. I'm sad to say, there are churches that say the pastor needs to invest his time in the really strong Christians to develop the church. No, it's everybody. You don't just pick on the strong players in the church, so to speak. You pick on every player. We're all to be doing that. The good news here is Paul is telling us that we who are this side of heaven have a very real and profound goal of being able and willing to please other people for their good and build them up. No exceptions. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, educated or uneducated. You can be more and more like Christ by trying to please another person for their good, trying to build up another person for their encouragement. Words, actions. Those who please themselves, you can see them sometimes when they come into the church, bring harm, hurts, and sometimes destruction to other Christians. The worst place is in the pastor or the elders. Pastors or elders who are self-seeking. They bring harm to the church, they hurt church members, and they bring sometimes destruction to souls because of their self-centeredness in their being a pastor or an elder or a deacon. Now let me summarize what you need to understand. You can pray like Paul prayed. May God, go to the passage. May God, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant us to live in harmony with one another in this church, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together we may, in this church, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can pray that, and you can live it. You can pray that God would help you live it. No exceptions. Everybody's a member of that. Everybody's on the team. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may you, the God of endurance and encouragement, grant us in this building to live in such harmony with each other, in accord with Jesus Christ, the truths about him, in the example he is to us, so that we together with one voice would seek to glorify you. Period. Exclamation mark. Both now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.